From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to our callers. First up is Rob, listening in Vancouver, Washington, listening on the web. Hi, Rob.
Good afternoon, Hank. Thanks to you and Dr. Walton Martin before you. I've been studying Mormonism extensively for 20 years, and I have many of your resources. But the other day, the Mormons avoid my house now. They have me marked, I think. But the two Mormon missionaries that came to my door here the other week brought something up that I had not heard before, and that was their notion of who was first born without sin. And I try to follow your example and try to bring them back to the nature and identity of Jesus Christ, because that, of course, is where they fall heavily short. But I came up with this, you know, the subject of being born without sin, and they came back with, no, Jesus was not the first without sin, it was Adam. And I said, that, okay, but Adam was not born of man. So I think, Hank, isn't this one of those cases of what you commonly call an ontological or positional discrepancy? Could you please explain?
Yeah, well, a couple of things that I would say about this. Number one is that it is true in Christian theology that Adam was not created with sin. Adam was created sinless, but God did create the possibility or the potential for sin, which, of course, as we see in human history, was in fact actualized by Adam. So Adam was the first man who sinned, and in Mormon theology, that is something they take real exception to. They don't believe that Adam and Eve really sinned. They believe, as Bruce McConkie once put it, that it's possible to transgress a law without committing a sin, and they say that was precisely what happened in the case of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Or as Joseph Fielding Smith pontificated, he said something like, I never speak on the part of Eve in the sense that she took part in sin, nor do I accuse Adam of a sin. And many other Mormon apologists or apostles say as much. In the true gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no original sin. So there's a huge discrepancy between what Mormons believe with respect to original sin and what Christians believe in that regard.
Granted. I appreciate your explanation, Hank, and God bless you and your ministry, and please keep fighting the good fight.
Thank you, my friend. And by the way, let me expand on that for just a moment. According to Mormon theology, spirit children who pre-exist in the spirit world need bodies in order to progress to godhood. And it's thus part of the Father's plan from their perspective to give human beings the capacity to bear children, a capacity that they did not originally possess at the creation of the world. And then they further maintain that prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were not mortal in the sense that the Mormon Church redefines the word as able to bear children. And Mormon apostle Bruce McConkie made that point crystal clear when he said that according to the foreordained plan, Adam was to fall, that is, in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things, Adam was to introduce mortality and all that attends it, so that the opportunity for eternal progression and perfection might be offered to all the spirit children of the Father. Being mortal, he, Adam, could now have children, thus providing bodies for the pre-existent hosts. And it's on that basis that Mormons communicate the convoluted notion that Adam and Eve transgressed the law while not actually sinning. I've written about this in a flip chart called the Mormon Mirage. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tim in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Hank. Question for you. Could you provide your take or perspective on Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53? These verses seem to be really just kind of coming from out of nowhere in the crucifixion narrative.
Yep.
I'm just curious. I've tried to do some self-study in which some commentators blatantly are calling this apocalyptic text, others referring to a literal fulfillment, hearkening back to Ezekiel. And I don't know. I'm just, like I said, we just appreciate your perspective on it, because even the time frame in the events described, I'm having trouble reconciling them, in that we've got resurrected bodies, and I wasn't sure, are these resurrected bodies, or if we can even tell this from the text, resurrected bodies like that of Lazarus, or are these glorified bodies that then make an appearance, according to verse 53, I believe, after the resurrection? Like I said, I would just would like your context on these verses.
Well, I think the prologue to your question kind of gives a great insight into the fact that people are struggling with this passage for a variety of reasons. And this is one of the reasons that the whole notion of apocalyptic language is forwarded. Let me read the passage just for the benefit of the listening audience. So here you have Jesus crying out in a loud voice and giving up his spirit. So this is the moment that Jesus Christ dies. And at that moment, the text tells us, if you're reading Matthew 27, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, just parenthetically, that would have been a very apocalyptic event, to say the least. Imagine this. You have the temple curtain being torn, being split. It seems to me, and again, this is parenthetical to the real point that I want to make in a second, seems to me that if that were the case, it would not only be described as such in Matthew's gospel, but also in extra-biblical sources. Now, the text goes on to say that the earth shook and the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So here you have those who are resurrected to life, if you take this in a plain literal sense. They come out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, then they go into the holy city, and they appear to many people. Now, because Jesus is the first fruit of those who have been raised from the dead, there's a lot of consternation with passages such as this. And I think that's the reason that this has been regarded as apocalyptic language, not meant to be taken in a literal sense, but the kind of language that is used in the first century with respect to the death of kings. When kings would die, the language that you read in extra-biblical literature is that of comets going off and the like. So the language has been said to point forward to the resurrection, which is itself an inauguration of the eschaton. And the eschaton is our hope, the consummation of all things, including our resurrection, our judgment, and absolute righteousness. So this is the explanation that many people have assigned to this, saying it's apocalyptic language for all the reasons that I either alluded to or stated directly. But there are other people who say, no, we can take this in the plain sense. It's in a narrative. We should take it in the plain sense in which it's intended. And therefore, there really were people who were raised from the dead, and they waited up until the time that Jesus was resurrected 3 days later to go into the holy city. A lot of debate, and quite frankly, I have spent some time with this passage, but not sufficient time with this passage. And therefore, I don't want to speak out dogmatically. I just want to give the various positions.
And I guess what even prompted me to take a closer look at it was reading an article in which a person whom I'm a fan of, Mike Lacona, kind of got into a disagreement with Albert Mueller, you know, regarding his interpretation of this in his historiographic work of, I can't remember the title of it, the historiosity of Jesus or the resurrection. And like I said, it just caught my attention in that way, that two people, two intellectual giants of evangelical Christendom, who I really appreciate, were kind of coming to clash over this.
Yeah, and I hope that the debate will be carried on in a collegial fashion. In some cases, has not been. But anyway, I thank you for bringing this back to my attention. It's one of those passages that I want to spend a whole lot more time on. Thank you so much for your call. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial. And do look for the resources that I talk about on the Bible Answer Man broadcast on the web at equip.org. Be back in a moment.
In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's character Faramir voices the thoughts of countless soldiers throughout history. War must be, while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. If you too love what together we defend, our faith, biblical truth, and our freedoms, become a member of CRI's support team today by calling 888-7000-CRI. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's 888-7000-CRI or simply visit our website at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after the break.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence.
Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Once again, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers next up. Sephra in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
Good. First of all, I wanted to say my husband and I just ordered some DVDs that you suggested, the Intelligent Design Collection, and I wanted to say thank you for doing that because they've been extremely helpful, and we're planning on hopefully doing some studies with some kids at church with those DVDs. And my question, I grew up, my dad is a preacher in the One Cup Churches of Christ, and while the church doesn't necessarily teach this, I sort of grew up with my family believing that as far as presidential elections go, while we can know what God's mind is on certain specific issues, whenever it comes to presidential elections, we can't truly know who God has sort of in mind to fill that spot. So I guess my question is, while I grew up in a home that doesn't necessarily believe in voting in presidential elections, of course I went to work for a small business and my boss thought the exact opposite. He thought it was imperative that we as Christians should be voting. And so I'm curious as to what you have to say about that.
Yeah, I think absolutely we should be involved in voting because it's not a matter of whether or not legislation is going to be enacted. It's just a matter of whose legislation will be enacted. So, yeah, we should be involved in the process. The Ten Commandments, by the way, tell us that there is a rightly ordered fabric of society and then describes somewhat of what God's plan would be for that fabric of society. And in political terms, that can be translated, as Francis Beckwith has noted in an article that we have on the web, to the government respecting the privilege of religious liberty, the right to life, traditional marriage, parenthood, and so forth. So a candidate who embraces those ideals and treats people justly is a candidate whose behavior Scripture supports, even if that person is not a Christian, and is therefore a candidate that a Christian can support with a clear conscience. I think we should be involved in the legislative process. We should be involved in voting. We should be involved in every aspect of society. And there are great issues at stake. I mentioned some of them. Life, which Francis Schaeffer talked about as the watershed issue of our day, certainly of his day. Then there's the issue of redefining marriage, which is the bedrock, the fabric of civilization. And then the Bible, which has been the DNA of Western civilization, is under siege. People are very critical of the Bible, and yet we say it gives us the enduring principles by which to govern justly and rightly and with equity. There's also the issue of a crushing debt that is being foisted on the shoulders of our children yet unborn. So we should take part in the process.
Yeah, I appreciate your answer. I have one more question regarding that. How do you approach the passage that that says that we're not citizens of this world. I mean, I know literally we are, but I've had people bring that up in terms of not voting, and I'm just curious how you would answer that.
No, we are ultimately citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We are citizens of the city of God, but God has placed us here, and he's placed us here for a purpose, and we dare not abdicate our responsibility. God has left us here to transform the world, to both be involved in the Great Commission and the cultural mandate. So we can't abdicate that responsibility and say, well, I'm just a citizen of the city of God, and therefore I can't be involved in the city of man. No, we are placed here for a purpose. Indeed, we will be held accountable for what we did while in this temporary capacity as citizens of the United States of America or Canada or whatever. We will be held accountable for what we did with our time, talent, and treasure. So the notion that we can abdicate that responsibility is decidedly unbiblical.
Right. But is it not, is it not true that our primary responsibility while on the earth is actually to share the gospel of Christ with people and convert them to Christ rather than simply, you know, being, I guess, more political about things, you know what I mean, as far as legislation and all that? I mean, I'm just seeing what you think about that.
Well, I think you make a very good point, but I don't think it's an either-or proposition. First of all, what you say is absolutely true. Our primary responsibility is to change the hearts of people. And when the hearts of people are changed, a society is changed as well. So that is an enduring responsibility to be effective tools in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And I appreciate you saying that for a number of reasons. We have an opportunity as Christians, and this is an area we deal with, to equip God's people, to reach people, to transform hearts and lives. Because, as you pointed out earlier, we are citizens of the city of God. But by the same token, as I said, it's not an either-or proposition. We should also be involved in the legislative process because someone's morality will be legislated. It is just a matter of whose it will be. We should make certain that we have our vote count. We can obviously not determine what the outcome is singly, but we're part of a process that does make that determination, and we shouldn't abdicate that responsibility.
Right. Okay, well, thank you. And I want to say as a side note that I really do appreciate what you're doing. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to Matt in Portland, Oregon. Matt is listening on the web. Hi, Matt.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I just appreciate you being there for all of us when we have questions or concerns. I have a friend, and my question is related to my friend who we get into a lot of heated debates regarding homosexual theology and things of that nature, and it has boiled down ultimately to I don't have the pedigree, and at times I'm overwhelmed and inadequate to come up with a proper defense to some of his, albeit intelligent, arguments, and he's very smart. And it comes down to he quotes Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in ethics, and man is doomed to failure to decide right from wrong. And I'm just at a loss to properly defend what I believe is just right. And maybe I shouldn't be trying to defend what's right, but I'm just trying to convey in love and truth with my friend about where to go.
Yeah, well, first of all, I think it's great that you call him your friend. And secondly, I think that you can actually agree with him in point. You can say, yeah, it's very difficult for us to define what's right or wrong, what's true and what's untrue. And that's why we look beyond ourselves to a moral lawgiver. And we say that God has revealed what's right and wrong in his word, and we can, through diligence and prudence, demonstrate that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin, and therefore if God has spoken, we should submit ourselves, bow our knee to his revelation to society, because ultimately reason devoid of revelation always leads to the blind ditch of ignorance. And I would also say one other thing. You know, when we started embracing philosophical naturalism and evolutionary theory that's built on that edifice, we found a newfound autonomy. And in that autonomy, we sacrificed truth on the altar of subjectivism. Ethics and morals were no longer determined on the basis of objective standards, but rather by the size and strength of the latest lobby group. But here's the problem. With no enduring reference point, societal norms are quickly reduced to mere matters of preference. And therefore, what was wrong before is right now, and we continue changing based on public opinion. So, basing truth on subjective opinions, not on a moral lawgiver or an ultimate court of arbitration, which in our view is the Word of God. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks again for tuning in. Please support this ministry. We need you now more than ever.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth. Because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.